Turn back in your Bible, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Well, Christmas is coming. Actually, Christmas is 3 weeks on Tuesday. There's a frightening thought, isn't it? Seeing some faces, I know, I feel the same. But there we are, and we may balk against it. But there is one crushing reality about Christmas, and that is that all over the Western world, children in most homes, I appreciate, sadly not all, but in most homes, will be receiving, where there are children that is, will be receiving presents that are the fulfillment of hopes and dreams, which will bring smiles, at least before lunch on Christmas Day, they'll bring smiles, I guess, and some level, albeit a shallow one, some level of fulfillment. Yet I wonder how well those smiles will affect the attitudes of the receivers. Gifts do that, don't they? They make us smile, they make us feel as if this is just exactly what I wanted. I hope it is what you wanted, and that you haven't got it wrong. But I mean, I wonder how many of those fulfilled dreams of games and toys will turn into an overarching gratitude matched by a change in attitude and priority. In other words, I wonder what effect getting the right toy will have on little Johnny or Freddy or... I can't think of a girl's name. Jane or whoever. Doubtless there will be some who are. I nearly said Jasmine. I'm sorry, Andy. Doubtless there will be some who are. In other words, it will change their attitude, at least for a while. And actually, we may frown at children and say that they don't behave very gratefully, but when you think about it, mostly as human beings, we too often respond to gifts with a kind of nonchalant thank you and little more. In other words, we don't react with a change of attitude and priority and gratitude and change our behavior as a result of people giving us things either, do we? But think about all that Christians receive. And that's Peter's point here. Just have a look at that earlier part of 1 Peter that we read together. We've taken 3 or 4 weeks to go through it. Doubtless we could have spent months going through it. When you mind the real diamonds that are here, just think about what he said. Peter, he says he's an apostle of Christ. He's writing to those who are elect. That is, people whom God has chosen. Now, we looked at that several weeks ago, all the arguments around that, but the fact is that is a gift, isn't it? The gift of salvation. Gift of salvation and into an inheritance with new birth, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Kept in heaven for us. We saw a couple of weeks ago what that really means, that we have an inheritance that is safer than gold and in the simply the most secure bank that could ever be, the bank of heaven, where it will never fade away and it is waiting there. We are recipients of grace and salvation, that the great prophets of the Old Testament like Abraham and Moses and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Elijah could only but long to get their heads around and they couldn't see it. We looked at last week in verse 10 and 11. And even can we say, verse 12, angels longing to look into these things. You remember when we looked at that last week, the picture language that Peter uses, when you get into the depths of it, is it's almost as if the angels in their desperation to see the greatness of the salvation that God has given to us, it's almost like they peer over the walls of heaven and long to catch a glimpse. That's the sense of it. And that's all been given to us. So what, says Peter, is the appropriate response to such hope as that? What change? Don Carson in his devotional commentary, actually, for the love of God. I couldn't find it, in fact, so I can't say that he was talking about this particular point. But he says, on a related issue, that the true test of your belief in the future, the true sense of your priority on Jesus coming again, which is what Peter's talking about here, is ethics. Actually, he puts it, as only Carson can, that the true test of eschatology is ethics. But But you get the sense, don't you, that actually if you really believe that you have all that, then it's got to change your behavior. And that's what Peter wants to say here. Peter couldn't be clearer. Just look at verse 13. He says literally, therefore, because you have this inheritance, because you have this salvation, because you are God's elect who are strangers in the world, just passing through, as the old Negro spiritual put it. Because you have an inheritance that is more secure than anything else. Because you have a salvation that the prophets could only dream about and the angels were straining to see. Because you have this, therefore, says Peter, prepare your minds for action. Literally, and some of you will have this in alternative English version, gird up your minds. You'll have heard, I guess, that lovely Shakespearean language. I say lovely, I didn't like Shakespeare when I was at school. But that lovely Shakespearean language where they say, gird up your loins. In other words, get yourself ready. Tuck your coat around you. Tighten your belt. Pull up your coat and get ready to run. That's exactly the language that he uses here. Gird your minds. Literally, tighten your belts, as it were. Pull your mind together, we might say. Peter says, in response to all the goodness that God has given us, imagine that you have your mind that is wandering all over the place and grab it and pull it into one place. What for? Prepare your minds for action, the action of self-control. Literally, he says, to be sober-minded. And it really does mean not drunk and all that is associated with that. In other words, the right response to such astonishing mercy and grace is to stop your mind and imagination doing a merry dance, as it tends to, as people who live in a broken world. You know what I mean. Those things that our minds go to, the what-ifs that catch us on a dreamy day, the maybes, the, oh, I like, the I wonder how it would feel to's, the anything else you can think of which will scatter your mind and your attention and your adoration, maybe your longing. We all know what that's like, don't we? To have minds that wander around all over the place. Peter says, don't do that. Paul makes the same point to the Thessalonians. He says to the Thessalonians in chapter 5 of the first letter, so then let us not be like others who are asleep, with minds that are not prepared for action, that are wandering around, dreaming their way through the world. But let us be alert and self-controlled. In fact, Peter's going to say it again a couple of times in this book. He's going to say it in chapter 4. Just turn over. In verse 7, he says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. He's going to say it in chapter 5 and verse 8. Be self-controlled and alert. That's the sense, if not the exact wording, that he wants here. Your right response to all the goodness in Christ is to take your wandering, dreamy self and to pull it together. And to set, he says, your expectation and hope not on all of those other things where you wander to, but completely, fully, is the word he uses, on the grace to be given when Jesus Christ is revealed. He couldn't have been stronger in his language. And I think the real startling thing is actually that he says that we are to set our hope fully. Peter's point, you see, is that we need to pull ourselves together to concentrate. That is the right response to such a great salvation, to the fact that Jesus is coming again. It is to concentrate. To get your wonderings and your vagary and your wishy-washiness, says Peter, and pull it all together and concentrate. Yes, sure, Christianity is a question of faith. But that faith is a whole experience, not merely an emotional one. And the right response is to concentrate with our minds. When the Lord Jesus is revealed, literally, when one day you will be able to see him, then he will give you all that you need to realize that inheritance. Set your hope, he says, fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. One day, someday, all of God's riches in Christ will come to us, and we will not simply speak of it and hope for it and long for it, we will know it. Realizing that inheritance. Set your hope on Jesus coming again. Live in the light of that day. Concentrate, he says, on that day. Because actually, everything else is pushed into the shadows. If I said to you that you were given an inheritance in a Swiss bank account to which only you had the key, and the government hadn't lost on a CD somewhere, am I allowed to say that? And in it was £1 million, and here is the key. And it's all yours. And if I did that tonight to any one person, actually that one person would, they wouldn't be able to concentrate on anything else tonight, would they? Not really. I don't think so. I certainly would if somebody did it to me. And you'd go out and you'd go to bed, and it would be the shadow, maybe the light, that cast itself over the rest of your day, your night. Tomorrow morning you'd wake up and you'd pinch yourself and you'd say, is this true? Do I really have £1 million in a Swiss bank account that only I have the access to? That one day, soon, I'll be able to have access to? It's just a question of waiting for the time when I can see it. And you kind of, you'd walk down the street, you'd walk the dog, you'd go to work, you'd take the kids to school, whatever it is you do normally on a Monday morning, and it would shadow everything else that was in your experience. All decisions you made would start to be in the light of that promised inheritance coming to you one day that only you had access to, wouldn't it? Well, we have a better inheritance than that, says Peter. A greater one. It's not £1 million that will affect us here and now and probably ruin our lives. No, much better than that. It is an inheritance that can never spoil or fade, kept in heaven, that one day each one of us will know as a reality for ourselves individually, as well as corporately. And Peter says that we must live our lives here. The right response to living our lives here is in the light of that coming. Now that's great news, and it's all very well, but actually, the problem is working out what that means in practice. See, it's all very well saying that you'd kind of skip down the road, but really, is that all there is to it? Just a kind of vague thing? No, says Peter. It involves practically much more than that. Just look at verse 14. What does it involve? Well, it involves this, that as obedient children, we are not to conform to the evil desires we had when we lived in ignorance. See, just like children do, it means asking what your role models are. It means asking which model you're following right now. Have you ever thought about those categories that social scientists use? You know, AB1 and B3 and all that kind of thing. I tried desperately on the internet to see if I could find out what the right categories are. I couldn't find a list anywhere, but you know what I mean. White, middle class, etc., social categories into which we fall. Maybe what I'm trying to say is social categories to which we not just fall, but to which we seek to conform. And all of us do that, don't we? One way or another. We know what the stereotype is that we're kind of aiming for, even if it's not a stereotype. Doubtless it falls into a category that is a stereotype. And we kind of aspire to that. We know what is acceptable and what isn't, what we're seeking to conform to and what we're not. Peter says, just like obedient children, don't conform to the wrong thing. Literally, choose the right role model. And we all know what it means to conform. To conform is to assume the image of, to make ourselves like. That's what conforming means. In fact, you know, I wonder if you've ever thought about it. In a society that really has rejected God, Have you ever thought that what really holds our society together is people basically just conforming to what are society norms? And it's held together by that kind of conformity. In the absence of God, all people have to know how to behave is the norms of society and the expectations it sets. And of course, when war or disaster comes, what happens? All of those normal conforming things fall to bits. So you only need a flood and a hurricane in New Orleans to find that people are rushing to the only safe ground in the stadium, and all the societal norms fall apart, and women are raped, and people are beaten up, and everything happens, all in full view of everybody, because there are no societal norms anymore. You only need a war to sweep across Europe, and you find that all of the normal behavior of normal people who in their own villages and towns would have respect for people and property and so on just all go by the board, because there's no norms to conform to anymore. And if you don't believe there's a God to answer to, well, why bother? And of course, in our experience, as the majority adopts increasingly diverse models, say the society we live in goes further and further into a broken, godless chaos. In our case, Peter is clear that as Christians to whom he is writing, we are not to adopt and to shape ourselves around what comes naturally, actually around our evil desires, those myriad things that by their very nature deny any account to be made to the Lord. For actually, those evil desires, he said, were dominant when we lived in ignorance. That is, when we were ignorant of the grace of God. It's relatively easy to work out what those are, aren't they? You may have been a Christian since you were a child here tonight, but you know what it means to have evil desires that kind of pretend that God isn't there. It's all of those attempts to be shaped by situation and inclination, isn't it? That's what he's talking about. All of those things, those desires to flirt, to lust, those desires to envy, those desires to boast, to covet, to steal. Actually, all you need to do is to take the Ten Commandments and just kind of unpack them a bit. Unless you unpack them, so you see they hit each one of the different things that is an evil desire within us, which is why God has set his standard so clear. Those evil desires, which are an affront to God, but which are by their own nature just the living out of the ignorance of God. The practicing the absence of a creator to whom we must one day give account. Those evil desires we conform to, where we take our personalities and we shape them around our desire to flirt, or we shape them around our longing for what somebody else has, or we shape them around our ability to steal, or we shape them around the dishonoring of parents and all that leads to an ordered society. We shape ourselves around those things, says Peter, and we are not to conform to desires like that, because they smack of ignorance of the knowledge of the gospel. In most things, once you know better, you just know there is a right and wrong. In everything. That's true, isn't it? So you teach children to cook for the first time, and you say, chop an onion, and the child gets the knife and tries to chop their fingers off, and you say, no. When you chop an onion, you do this and you do that, and you pull it together and you make sure your fingers are away from the knife, and from then on the child knows. And if they can do it their own way on another time, but if they do, then there's going to be blood everywhere and you're going to end up spending the afternoon in the IUH. There is a right and a wrong way. That's what our society recognizes that. That's what training is all about in our culture. That's why so many companies fly an investors in people flag. But sadly, it doesn't take account of the greatest investment, the investment of knowing the right way to live that is not ignorant of God. So Paul writes to the Roman Christians and he says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Then you will be able to test and prove what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will, which is just exactly where Peter goes. Now you don't have to live in ignorance. Now you know a better, a right role model, and his name is Jesus, and the model is holiness. As obedient children, verse 14, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. You're not ignorant anymore. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. There is a problem with holiness. And the problem with holiness is it is one of those words that is just so really badly understood, misunderstood, and abused. So often it's understood to mean simply pious. So people believe they're being holy when they keep their mouths shut. They believe they're being holy when they have a kind of nondescript look on their face. They believe they're being holy when they're singing hymns and so on. Sometimes, doubtless, that is true, but actually that's not what holiness is all about. It doesn't simply mean pious. Holiness is an active thing in the Bible. Whenever you read it, it means actually to be set apart. So just think through those occasions when you've heard the word holiness in the Bible. Right at the beginning, for example, at the end of the 6 days of creation, God rested on the seventh day. And what does it say in Genesis chapter 2? God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. He called it holy. He made it holy. Literally, he set it apart. Run forward in the Bible. You come to Moses and the burning bush early on in Exodus. And Moses approaches the burning bush that's burning but isn't being burned up. And God speaks to him and he says, Moses, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. What does that mean? It means it's been set apart. Ground that is set apart for God on this particular occasion, despite the fact the whole world. Peter is calling us to think carefully, to concentrate our minds, and to live in the light of eternity, to embrace a holy, set-apart role model, and not the chaotic, self-interested desires of an ignorant world. What does it mean to live in the light of an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade? It means taking our wandering attention, pulling the belt tight, and saying, don't look this way for how you should behave. Look this way for how you should behave. Don't let yourself wander around with what feels good and you do it. But conform yourself so that your minds and your actions and your attitudes are set apart for God, for that is who you know and are loved by. You are no longer ignorant in your decisions and your attitudes. Concentrate on him. Paul again writes to the Corinthian Christians and he says, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. It is an active thing that means shunning that which is not of him and desiring that which is. Shunning that which dishonors him and desiring that which honors him. Shunning that which pretends there is no God and there is no heaven. And concentrating and longing for just those things. Who is wise and understanding among you, asks James. Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. My friends, the life that we are to live in the light of eternity and the promise we have in Christ is to be just that. Lived not in ignorance, but in wisdom. Not in evil desires, but in holiness. And the rubber hits the road tomorrow morning, doesn't it? Or maybe I should say tonight when we get home. But tomorrow morning when you get up and it's Monday morning and I don't know what the weather's going to be like. Looks as though it's going to be miserable. And decisions have to be made and attitudes given and reactions to other people. Do we live in ignorance or do we live in the light of heaven? Strategic decisions are made about futures and careers and money and so on. Do we live in the light of ignorance or heaven? If you thought you had that £1 million and you would skip down the road and all the decisions that you make from there on would be in the light of looking forward to that, then, friends, remember, we have a greater inheritance to live our lives in the light of. Let's pray for God's grace and long to be holy and to model ourselves on Him.